I have a question that's probably just, it's probably plagued you for a long time. I'd like to know how many people here today know what a covalent bond is. Are you familiar with that? Okay. Can you give me a definition of it? Okay, yeah, it has to do with that. And what else? Anybody got anything to add to it? Okay, that's good. All right, cool. That's good. Yeah. Okay. Actually, yeah, covalent bond is when two or more. What? Yes, we need a bondsman. Yeah. Okay. Somebody to bail us out here. I need to be bailed out a lot of times with things I say. So, anyway, that's good. That's excellent. And I'm sure that most of us took some class at some time in our life when we could have given you an exact definition of it. And what it actually means is it's when two or more atoms share electrons. Okay, so because you always got electrons spinning around the nucleus of the atom like this, and what happens is two atoms get near each other and they begin to share these atoms. Excuse me, electrons. I can say it. Anyway, now that's excellent that someone would remember that at all. Remember any little part of that? That's great. I didn't remember it. I knew the term covalent bond, and for some reason it popped in my head, and so I thought, I wonder if I mean I didn't really remember what it was. So I looked it up. That's the only reason I know what it is. That's the only reason I can define it, is because of that. Now, why is that? I mean, no. And the reason I needed to know that was to pass a test. Okay, I needed to know what a covalent bond was, and I'd like to get rid of this if you don't mind. Okay, and as interesting as fun as that is, you're probably thinking, we really don't care. And I don't blame you. And that's a good thing that you don't care, because you'd be really weird if you carried that knowledge perfectly around with you all the time and it didn't apply to your lives, okay? And that's kind of my point. Now, imagine with me now that you're on a trip. Well, we'll just pick two people. I won't pick two people from the congregation, but if you can imagine two people on a trip, they got a 50-pound weight limit on their bags, and each of them can have one bag. And you check into your hotel in Paris, and when you get there, you know, you're going to go swimming. Reach, you grab for your swimming trunks if you're a male, and you reach in there, you look in there, and here's an English to Ancient Akkadian dictionary. It's taken up about 7 or 8 pounds of your luggage, and you start to dig around a little more, and your whole suitcase is filled with Monopoly money, you know? I mean, nobody speaks Akkadian anymore. It's a dead language. About 3 or 4 people in the world speak it, you know, and nobody knows if they're doing it right because it's a dead language, okay? And there's this Monopoly money. And you look at your wife and you say, what are you thinking? This is absolutely useless. Why would I be dragging this around with me? You know, this is nothing that applies to our life. As a matter of fact, it's costing me money to drag this. She says, wait a minute. I would like to learn Akkadian. and you know what? Besides that, I love Monopoly money. It's so soft. It's kind of crisp at times. And I like it. I like to wear it out a little bit. And then you say, well, I'm going to look in your suitcase. I mean, I can't wear your swimsuit, but I'm going to look in. You look in the suitcase, her suitcase, and in there, it's just filled with 8-track tapes and VHS tapes. And you go, what are we going to do with these? You can't play these things anywhere. They're good for nothing. I know, but I just like to have them near me, you know. And you go, well, we don't have any clothes to wear. And you think, well, that's okay. We're on the Mediterranean. No, not really. You're going, no, of course you wouldn't. That would be a ridiculous thing, wouldn't it? I think what happens in our lives is we get cluttered up. We clutter up things with things that we want to have near us, and we drag around things that are useless. We do that all the time. I have no idea why my iPad is on Facebook, but if you'd like to know what Kathy Knight is doing right now, I can tell you. Let me find my notes here to get started. Now, we have some friends. You've heard us talk about Nita. And I have another friend, Art. I'm going to tell you about Art right now. Last weekend, well, since November, Art's been having some trouble with his hip. Please hang on to that information about the covalent bond being useless to us right now. I mean, not useless to it, but the knowledge of it right now. We don't necessarily need to have that in the forefront of our minds. We don't need to. There are a lot of things like 8-track tapes and VHS tapes that are really just useless to us, and it'd be silly to carry those around with us. Now, hang on to this information as we move into what I'm telling you here. Art has been having a pain in his hip and back since November. And I mean, really hardly move around. And if you've ever had sciatica, you know what that's like. If you've had any kind of pain in your hip, it's debilitating. Well, anyway, things were looking bad. He was losing weight, but he was trying to lose weight, so that was a good thing. But he just wasn't moving around very well. Well, last weekend, Art was in such horrific pain that they wound up taking him to the ER at Presbyterian. And, of course, horror of horrors, when he gets there, Art is 54 years old. He has a broken hip, which is really peculiar for someone to have a broken hip. And the reason he had a broken hip is because there was a tumor on that hip, and it had eaten the hip and part of the pelvis away. And they did the body scan. They realized he had another malignant tumor on his kidney. Art has it, and fortunately, it went from the kidney to the bone, because to go from the bone to the kidney is much worse. So they're going to remove the kidney, try to carve away everything about his hip and pelvis in that area, so that they can have another plan of action. They're doing radiation right now. They'll do surgery and probably chemo and all this. Now, I'm telling you that because we've gone through the same thing with our friend Nita recently, who has cancer. And it's just interesting to me that one moment you're making plans for the future, thinking about going on vacation with the Littons. You're thinking about what you got to do for your job the next day. You're thinking about all kinds of interesting and fun things you could do. Your favorite song, who's going to win American Idol, this sort of thing. But suddenly, all these things are pushed to the back burner, because these people's lives suddenly revolve 100% about staying alive in that next treatment and getting through the misery of the treatment. You know, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about what's really important in their lives. This just has, these sort of things have a way of letting you know that certain things are more important than others in our lives. And there are certain things that we drag around with us that we don't really need. For these people, I can't help but believe that you're not worrying about who the next Super Bowl champ is, the possibility of promotion or job enhancement. Or you're not thinking about that new car or boat. But you really are thinking about what's important in life. Now, most of us, I think, if we were faced with that situation, would start to think things like, hey, you know what? I want to leave a mark when I go. I want to leave some kind of impression. Not like the guy from, the Darwin Awards, you know, who flew into the side of the cliff. He left a mark. We don't want to leave that kind of a mark. We want to leave a legacy. We'd all like to do that. And we probably, I hope each one of us would like to hear upon entering eternal life, an eternal state, I should say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Something else slipped into King James there, sorry. Anyway, we'd love to hear that. Let's look at, this whole thing just hit me, and I thought if there were a title for this, it'd be How to Live a Happy and Meaningful Life. Would be the title to the message. And I would like for us to think on these things for just a minute. And I'll tell you right now, I have come to the conclusion that if we want to live a happy and meaningful life, that is to enjoy a right relationship with God, you've got to have that. Because in ancient Israel, a happy life could not be lived outside a right relationship with God. Impossible. And I would submit to you that that's the same for us today, for anybody today. You cannot live a truly happy and meaningful life unless you're in the right relationship with God. And if you want to leave a mark, a legacy for people here, is to turn them to God with the life that you live here. So if I want to do that, if I want to live a happy and meaningful life and enjoy a right relationship with God, then I need to do three things. Okay, just got this hand this morning. First thing, we need to avoid imitating the world. Secondly, we need to take a firm stand for righteousness. And thirdly, you need to take up residence in God's instruction. And for this, I would like us to turn to Psalm chapter 1. And somebody might put their finger, everybody could if they want to, in Daniel chapter 1 also. Because you want to think about somebody who lived a great life. I mean, my goodness, Daniel. Wow. You know the scripture? I mean, I know Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, so he's not going to write bad things about himself, is he? I mean, well, Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. He wrote bad things about himself. But nobody else. Daniel is cited all over the New Testament, you know. Nobody ever wrote anything bad about Daniel, ever. I think that way about Joseph from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, Joseph, you know, coat of many colors and all that stuff. You know, you can say, well, maybe he was a little kind of a braggart or something like this, or he flaunted, you know, his father's love for him before his brothers, but we don't know that for sure. That's just an attitude that we think might have been conveyed. We don't know that. So there are a couple of people like that. You know, you got Paul. Yeah, you can say bad things about Paul. You could if you wanted to. I don't know why you'd want to, but you could. I'm just saying he had a past. So Daniel's an interesting person when you think about it. Daniel lived a pretty happy and meaningful life, and it wasn't a good circumstance at all. So it's a good person to think about when you, as we go through this Psalm 1 here. Let's read through Psalm 1 really quick-like here. It's only 6 verses, and now I need this light that I just got rid of. Let me see if I can work that out. Okay, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, that's a straightforward, simple psalm, isn't it? You know, it's instruction. You got the good guys in the first 3 verses and the bad guys in the last 4, basically. But there, it kind of goes back and forth. And there's a progression here as far as what a man who has a happy life is going to do. There's a progression. But we can look at these steps independently as well. First of all, I want to think about the word blessed or blessed, however how you want to say that. We think about the word, and I think Chuck Swindoll says this really well when he says that blessed is like being happy many times over. You know, for a man to be blessed in that culture, to be happy many times over, really, really happy. I don't mean silly, but happy and pleased with his relationship or in a good relationship with the Lord. So he says immediately what that man, he does not walk. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now I think about that with us. We are inundated by all kinds of things, by all kinds of media. At work, in the workplace, we're around people who want to give us their views on everything. From the boss's behavior to our behavior, they want to give us guidance for our lives, you know. And we can easily get caught up in that, can't we? You know, we can get caught up in the cynicism of the world around us. We get caught up in that with, oh my goodness, just follow on Facebook. Follow a few people. You think anybody there has an opinion on gun control, you know. There's, you know, my goodness, we let so many things into our minds. Now, I'm not making a statement here either way. I'm not one to shoot my mouth off. I don't really put anything in. I'm not going to give opinion on that at all, but I would like for us to think about for a second just that sort of thing that comes into our lives and how we deal with it. And it's not just that. Of course, there's a lot more harmful things. This idea of walk is kind of a flirtation. You know what I mean? Don't flirt with things we know aren't good for us, you know? If I want to live a happy, meaningful life, then that means not walking or not flirting with the world. Don't imitate the world. There are a lot of things that people can do the Bible is pretty silent about, you know. And we cut that pretty close on lots of issues, you know. We'll say, well, we can take this so far, but you can't go this step, you know. And I'm not even going to say one of those behaviors, okay, because I'm not preaching against certain vices here today. But I want you to understand, we can take something so far, and we have to live on the edge and really push it because we want to fit in, you know? I'm guilty of that, I know. I'm not standing here before you like I'm not guilty of that. You want to fit in, and we use this. My thoughts there are, I want to fit in because I want to be an effective witness. I don't want to be so weird you know, that nobody's gonna want to know the Lord that I know. But I can take it to the extreme and blend in too well. And so I find myself flirting with sin. I flirt with the thoughts, even the mindset of the world. I am walking, I'm having casual contact with it. And the next thing you know, we can imitate the world. So we're living like they do. But to be truly happy, that is to be happy many times over, that is to have a right relationship with God, we need to not be flirting with the world and not taking in their philosophies. James mentions the fact that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We have to be careful with that. And I don't want to take that too far out of context, because that is taking it out of context just a little bit. But certainly the idea applies. You know, if we flirt with the world, if we're too much in the world, man, suddenly everything gets obscure. And the line between what is right and wrong blurs. And we tend to rationalize. And the next thing you know, we have behaviors in our lives that look just like the world, and even most of the world calls sin. So it's something to think about. Everybody remember Taxi, TV show Taxi, not the movie. I've never seen the movie. I've seen clips of it, and I would not recommend that to anybody. The TV show Taxi, a cool thing, very funny. There's one character in there whose name is Jim, played by Christopher Lloyd. Now Jim's mind is blown. All right, probably by drugs, and that's the implication. They never say what it is, but you figure that as you watch the show. And over time, what they do is they keep, suddenly a flash of genius will come from Jim. I mean, something that brings everybody back to the real world. You know, he just says things, and you go, where did that come from? And it lets you know there was something in his former life. You know, when he was a normal person, he wasn't just a person. He was very smart, a gifted person. And I remember one scene where the crew is invited to a fancy party, and it's a big soiree, and I mean it's a really highbrow thing. Not too noisy when you go in, but and lots of people, everybody's in tuxes and all this. Well, Jim comes in with the group that he's with from taxi cab drivers, and they're all in tuxes and things, and there's this grand piano. Well, Jim starts walking toward the piano. He starts to sit down, and they're going, they're pulling. Oh, Jim, don't do this. Don't do this, you know, because here's this whacked out guy. And don't make this noise. And he starts playing a Rachmaninoff, okay? It's flawless. It's beautiful. Everybody stops and comes around the piano, and they're just blown totally away by it. And he's playing along, and all of a sudden, in the middle of this beautiful riff, he stops, and he looks at his hands, and he goes, wow, I must have had lessons. You know, he doesn't remember something that was so important to him once. He's allowed something else to come in and take away that part of him that was so beautiful and it's so good and it's all obscured. And so you just get flashes of it now and then. And I think as believers, we're guilty of that. We allow worldly influences to come in and block what we can be, to block our potential. In the next statement of the verse, after he says that the man who's going to be, who is happy many times over, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. And when I think about standing, well, let me say this. To live a happy and meaningful life, you take a stand for what's right. You're not following the path of the world. Now, this is a little more than that. This is not just flirting. This is really following the path of the world. This is where you are emulating them on purpose. You know what I mean? You're taking this stand with the world. I don't know if it's really a sort of apostasy, but it's like where you don't know the difference anymore. You're just there. You're standing with them rather than standing for righteousness. And this, I think of Daniel. If we look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Look at that for just a second here. I want you to think about this verse right here, the first imperative here. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He made up his mind. In other words, he took a stand. Let you think about that just a second. How did he know to take that stand? How did Daniel know that? Well, if you know the story of Daniel, I mean, you get pretty lengthy here. I don't want to go get carried away. I think I'm reading that clock right. I think you find the answer basically in the third way to be happy. And the third way to live a happy and meaningful life is to take up residence in God's instruction. The reason Daniel could take a stand was because he was taking up residence in God's instruction. And that's like the Psalm 1:1c. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. To sit, that's to take up residence, folks. You are taking up residence in the world. Okay? So many believers do that. You flirt with it a little bit. Next thing you know, you're taking a stand for all the wrong things. And then you sit. You sit down. You get comfortable in the world. You absolutely take up residence. So the opposite of that, of course, is to take up residence in God's instruction. And Daniel had done that. If you still got your finger over in Daniel chapter 1, you'll be in good shape. Otherwise, you're just going to have to trust me on this. I'll tell you what's going on in Daniel chapter 1. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen about 100 years before this to the Assyrians. And then in about the year 605 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar came over. He put Judah under siege. That's the lower kingdom, the two tribes that were referred to as Judah. Then the city of Jerusalem itself was under siege. And rather than actually come in and take it over and take everybody out, he decided, Nebuchadnezzar went in and slapped the king around and took some of the vessels from the temple and some of the young men, the brightest, most educated men, just a few of them, back to Babylon with him to teach them their ways. Now, Daniel was one of these people, of course, and you know the names of three other guys at least, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're very sharp young men. Now, if you were going to be sharp and you were educated in Israel, what were you educated in? You were educated in the Word of God. Okay, and the tradition was you would be educated until you were 30 years old, and then you would become a teacher. Okay? Jesus, when did he start his ministry? At age 30. Okay, so this is kind of like these people would do too. So these young men were being educated. They were educated in the Word of God. They had received instruction. They had taken up residence in God's Word, in God's instruction. That's what we need to do as believers. We need to take up residence in God's Word, in His instruction. That doesn't mean you necessarily follow the radio preachers and the TV preachers. I mean, some of those are very good. That doesn't mean you necessarily follow what I'm teaching. You follow the Word of God. You take up residence in God's instruction. Daniel had obviously done this. And, of course, we know this story. I mean, if you don't know the story real quick, I'll give it to you real quick. What had happened was he had taken them over, and the king wanted to put them on a Babylonian diet, and which is probably not something you'd lose weight on. And these guys said, no, rather than do this, these things will cause us to defile ourselves, and we will not be living according to the law. So rather than do that, Daniel says, please, let us do this. Let us eat the way we would normally eat. And they said, fine. And they let him do that. And, of course, you know the story. They actually were healthier than the other guys, brighter, sharper, could run faster and jump higher and all this sort of thing. That was an exercise of faith, of course. But why did Daniel take that stand? Why could he take the stand? It's because he was grounded in the faith. In faith. We have a horrific habit in our lives of coming to a crisis and not being prepared for it. If we've taken up residence in the Word of God, we should have what we need to face the crisis. I'm not saying anybody is weak or wrong. if you feel like you can't face the crisis, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying we should be prepared for a spiritual crisis because we have spent our lives preparing for it. If not your whole life, at least the life that you become aware of that need, you start preparing. And that way, I mean, we used to tell people all the time when we worked with high school and career, college and career, you know, don't wait until you're in the back seat of the car with the person that you just, is so gorgeous you want to devour them, to try and establish what you're going to do at that moment. That's a little late. You need to be prepared for that way in advance. Not let yourself get in the situation or know, hey, this is not what I'm going to do. We need to know those things when we're confronted at work with whatever. You know, in my job, people try to bribe me all the time. Okay? No, I didn't get there and go, hey, that sounds pretty good. I wonder if I should take that, you know? No, you don't do that. I made a choice a long time ago. I wasn't going to do that. And that's the way it should be. That's pretty simplistic, I know, because we get faced with things that are much more complicated. But we begin to compromise. When you begin to compromise, it's hard to get out of that rut, isn't it? Like, again, you find yourself flirting. Then you find yourself, you know, hey, I'm beginning to take a stand. And the next thing you know, you take up resonance in philosophies and things that are opposed to God. It just doesn't work, and we need to be prepared in advance. So, let me see what I got right here. Got one other thing? Oh, good. Let me look at, we're going to be back in Psalm 1 again, our main text. Let's look at verse 2. Don't worry. We're not going to take this long in each verse. This is still part of taking up residence in God's Word. In verse 2, he says, this is the man who is happy many times over, a person who's living a happy and meaningful life, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, why the law? Why would you say the law? Well, of course, that was their word. That was the only word of God they had. They didn't have, excuse me, that sounds terrible. I don't mean it that way. Of course, the word of God is progressive, they had the books of the law, and what are the books of the Bible he had there? So he'd say the law because that's the absolute standard. David talks about delighting in the law because he's delighting in the absolute standard that God has set. Daniel delighted in the absolute standard that God had set. We are to delight in that. We are to find joy in that. Sometimes I find myself on the train going to work. I know I'm going there the whole time. Don't get me wrong. But when I'm on the train, sometimes I'll be reading, reading the Bible. I usually do that on my iPad or my phone. I'm reading the Bible, you know. I think, well, I got to get this far. We're about to be in the tunnel, so I need to, you know, make sure I get through this. And so all of a sudden, I'm in a real hurry to get through that. And I find that I'm really not delighting in this. I'm doing something because it's my responsibility. And the idea is we're to delight in it. It's not to be some task, some irritating thing to us, you know. We don't just have to have this goal to get through these three chapters or whatever it is today, to get through the Bible in a year or whatever. The idea is to delight in it and to take it in, to take up residence in the Word of God. And you know what happens when you do that is the Word of God takes up residence in you. More than that is the idea of meditating. When I think about meditation, I know I'm thinking about somebody sitting in a lotus position, having their mantra and all this sort of thing. That's not the meditation that we're talking about. We don't need to make our minds a blank. Most of us need to write some things in there. We're a little too blank, you know. Fill in the blanks. What he's saying here is, you know, we need to ruminate on these things. You know, like a cow that brings that cud back up. Comes back over and we chew this again and go, oh, let this roll over in our minds a little bit. Turn these things over. Flesh these things out. Put them against the backdrop of our lives and see how they apply. And then put our lives against the backdrop of what the Word says. You know? See if we're matching up. You can do that. We do that all during the day. I mean, I have situations come up and I go, whoa, how does this fit, you know, with this? This doesn't fit right. You know, this doesn't look quite right, Larry. You know. So we need to turn these things over in our minds. so that we, I mean, if we're going to have a happy, a certainly consistent, and a meaningful life, we've got to be in the Word of God, and we've got to be meditating on it. Again, Jim from Taxi. There's another episode when Jim, he shows up at this lady's house. He's decided he's going to quit being a cab driver. And he shows up at this woman's house, and when he wants to show her, obviously, a new vacuum cleaner. He kind of barges in. She says, really, really, I don't have time for this. I've got a party going on. I can't do this. And I just can't do this. I'm expecting guests in like 30 minutes. He goes, not to worry, madam. And he reaches in his briefcase and he pulls out. He scatters dust and yuck all over her cover. She's just going into shock. He says, not to worry, madam. Not to worry at all. And you know what? She's on the phone getting ready to call the police. You know, but he turns around and he opens up this briefcase and he pulls out a couple of great big encyclopedias and he goes, oh yeah, that was the last job. You know? Okay. He's got the wrong equipment, doesn't he? He's poorly equipped for the job here. Now, you know, it's funny because we think about him, you know, having this one job and not working out so well, and he's forgotten in here that he's got another job. Okay. But we as believers are sometimes that way. We don't have the right equipment with us because we let too many things interfere with our goal. We let it obscure our message. We just tend to pack things along that we don't need on our path. Then when difficulty arises, we're there with the wrong equipment. The psalmist goes on to say, as he says what the person who is having a happy and meaningful life, what they do, he goes on to say, hey, not so for the wicked. For the wicked, it's not that way. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Of course, we know what chaff is. Chaff is like when you winnow wheat, you know, and you want the good part so that you can do whatever you do with that. Use it for baking, grind it, and make your bread or whatever. And then you have the husk or the bran sometimes or whatever on the outside of it. And you see them out with these little woven kind of half basket things, and they're flipping it up in the air, and the wind blows, and it blows the chaff away. The stuff you don't want goes away. Well, the person who is the sinner, the person who is not walking with the Lord, they're carrying around the chaff. There's no substance to it, nothing of value. That's what he's saying. Even they themselves are like the chaff that the wind blows away. So, I think that I don't want to be one of the people who's always concentrating on the wrong things. I think about it a lot. I mean, I have some friends. I mean, my goodness, they're so driven. They're such great workers. And they live their life for the Lord, and they spend every minute of their lives working. And I go, sometimes we think you need a life. I mean, not that it's okay. I mean, everything we should do should be for the Lord. But I think about people who are always working. Now, sometimes, I mean, I'm talking about professionally, they're in the ministry, and they work so hard, they spend day and night, their home is never away from work, their family is never away from work. But I got to appreciate that dedication. I have to appreciate the way their mind, they have taken up residence in the instruction of the Lord. And the instruction of the Lord has taken up residence in them. And they are not carrying any chaff with them. They are streamlined workers for the Lord. And I appreciate that. At the same time, we have to be careful about relationship. I'm just making that note there. So I don't feel too guilty in there. I'm a relationship-oriented person. God wants us, no matter what our occupation is as far as livelihood, He wants us to have a right relationship with Him, a right relationship with the people around us, certainly with other believers, and with an unbelieving world, so that we can bring them to Him. I guess my point is, sometimes I feel guilty because I think, my goodness, I do like to relax. You know, I like to take time away. I can do that in a godly way, though. I still don't have to be filling my mind with the garbage that the world has to offer. I certainly don't need to let it take the place of the instruction of God in my life. And I think that's where we fall into so many traps. So, let's go back to Nita and Art for just a minute. Both of them, each of them have cancer. Each of them have aggressive cancers. And right now they're in a situation they just absolutely cannot control. Because they're so absorbed with that, it's like their lives are out of control at first. They're not in control, but God is in control. So you know what? I know what Nita's doing. I haven't talked to Art since this came about. But Nita is sifting out the chaff. She's not carrying any with her. She's concentrating on the bare necessities. My goodness. You know the old saying, you know, that they don't see any hearses pulling a U-Haul trailer, you know, that sort of thing. Job said, I came into the world naked, and that's the way I'll leave. So what's really important? Well, obviously, trusting God and struggling to exercise self-control, that's what's important. Trusting God in spite of their circumstances, and it's the same for us. No matter what we're going through, trusting Him in spite of our circumstances. And when I say that, everybody goes to the negative when you think about it. When somebody says, I'm in spite of your circumstances, don't you realize Satan does his best work when we don't have conflict? You know, when we don't realize we're in conflict. Everything's going along rosy. Remember the old saying? Not in the Bible, by the way. Idle hands in the devil's workshop. My goodness, I've seen that played out so many times. Steve will probably relate to this too, and John. I have seen situations where they were so intense, and then suddenly, when you're involving in the military, you know, and then everybody forms up, and they start to walk away, maybe march away even. But one of the worst things I've found that you can do is when everything is calm, everything is peaceful, is to sit a group of soldiers down on a roadway that's covered with gravel. You know why that is? Because soldiers are little boys inside. And the first thing they'll do is they'll pick up a rock. And it starts like this. The guy's got a rock like this. He's just doing like this. Pretty soon he sees a guy looking the other way, and you know what he's going to do with it. And he throws it at the other guy. And it gets started. Here you guys, they may have just been in some armed conflict. But they start getting in trouble because they're hitting each other with rocks. You know what I mean? I mean, it's crazy. When things are good, we find ways of coming under attack. Even attacking one another. So in spite of our circumstances, we need to be living, abiding, inhabiting the Word of God and allowing it to inhabit us. So let's think about this a minute. Let me get you to ask yourself these questions as I ask myself. Who's in charge of my life? Am I silly enough to think I'm in charge of it? I don't think so. And I know there's responsibilities, and I need to take charge of areas of my life, and I need to take charge. Trying to balance things like giving to the poor and needy. Things like making sure that I am giving all I can And at the same time, giving everything sacrificially to the Lord, my time, my energy, my money. And then remembering the Bible also says that a man is foolish if he doesn't have something set aside for his grandchildren. There's a balance there, isn't there? So I have to think, there are certain things I need to actually have some incentive and I have to have some drive to do things about, but still not outside of what the Lord has for me. God still needs to be in charge of my life. Then do I have areas of spiritual or moral compromise in my life? Am I flirting somewhere? Am I just so ignorant that I walk around long and get bombarded thinking things aren't hurting me? Setting myself up, suddenly find myself standing against what's right? Am I happy and am I enjoying a right relationship with God? Am I doing everything I can to have a right relationship with God? Is my life fruitful like the tree that's discussed here in verse 3? Is my life fruitful? Or am I concentrating? Am I concentrating on the chaff? I have to ask myself those questions a lot because not just the trappings of life, not those things that seem to bind me, but things that are pleasant to me might be harmless in and of themselves. Am I allowing them to take up too much of my time and too much of my energy? What am I allowing to drag me down? Am I carrying 8-tracks and VHS tapes with me, thinking I'm doing somebody some good somewhere? Let's pray. God, I love you and I thank you for your intervention in our lives, and I thank you for the fact that you love us and you have given us your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a great country where we do have freedom. God, I thank you for the fact that you are in control and not our leaders, that you're in control and not even us. But God, I pray that we would be responsible. Yes, we would respond to you in the way that you would have us. That we would live our lives to the utmost. Not just for us, but for you. Because it is our goal to honor you. God, help us to be aware of where we're walking, where we're standing, and where we're taking up residence. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.